Romans chapter 10, and our text today is going to be verses 14 through 17, continuing where we left off last Lord's Day. We'll read from verse 1 through 17 and then take 14 through 17 for our text. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Let us pray. Father, we're thankful for this Sabbath day. We're thankful that thou hast kept us another week. We're thankful for thy kind providence that has brought us back to the house of the Lord today. Father, we're thankful that we have your word. We're thankful for its inspiration and its infallibility. And we're thankful that we have a faithful translation. We're thankful for all of our natural blessings and all of our spiritual blessings. Father, we thank thee that thou hast called us and saved us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to your own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Father, we thank you for our families. We thank you for all of the blessings you've bestowed upon us. We're thankful that you've provided our necessities and many comforts besides. Father, we would pray now for our pastor. We are saddened that he is ill and not able to be with us today. We pray that you would bless him in his health, and pray, Father, that you would help him now to begin to recover, and that he'll be better even in the next few minutes. And please help Brother Glenn with this situation with diabetes, and I know it's a thorn in the flesh to him. Please give him grace that would be sufficient for his needs. If it would be your will to heal him of that disease, we would praise your name for it. If you would grace him to manage it, we would praise your name for that. In all this, Father, we say thy will be done. We're thankful that Brother Samuel Ashwood has passed the kidney stone, that he's well and we'll be preaching at the church there today. We pray for our dear brother Pollard. We pray that thou wouldst help him. We pray, dear Lord, that thou wouldst be with him in this surgery that's coming up in June and help him until that time. Father, we pray for all of your preachers and for the preaching of the gospel in all of your churches. We pray for your people everywhere. Father, we would pray for our children and grandchildren. Please watch over them today and keep them by your grace. Now, Father, as we consider thy word, we pray that you bless the preaching of the gospel today. We pray, Father, that you bless your minister. Give us the liberty of our calling. Cause us to be a blessing to your people. Use us for your glory and the advancement of your kingdom. Now help each of us today to receive the word with all readiness of mind. Cause the word to come to us with power in demonstration of the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. And get glory for yourself as your word goes forth. For it is in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Now we'll consider again Romans 10 verses 14 through 17. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This is part two of a message that we had entitled, Faith Cometh by Hearing. We divided this passage under three general heads. We considered last Lord's Day, first of all, the necessity and urgency of preaching. And we had seen the necessity and urgency of preaching under three general heads. First of all, that preaching is urgent and necessary, for it is the means that God has ordained that men might be saved. Secondly, we emphasized that God has ordained this means of preaching. That makes it important, urgent, and necessary. Then thirdly, he's commanded us to preach. Whatever God commands us is necessary and is urgent. And so we won't go back any more of that. But we had come to the second head of this message, the sending of preachers. The sending of preachers. Now, we had observed last Lord's Day that as urgent and as necessary as preaching is, our text, nor any other text in the Scriptures, give us any permission to go beyond what the Bible commands and regulates as far as the means and the methods of biblical evangelism. And I stated last Lord's Day that the Scriptures nowhere command a group of churches or a denomination or any man-made organization to set up a mission agency or a mission board. And that was not begun until actually in England in 1792 by the Baptists, and then in the early 1800s here in this country. So we need to be faithful in preaching the gospel. Our passage here makes preaching, as we say, an evangelism and the spread of the gospel to be urgent and necessary, but still we must not make up our own way and adopt extra biblical means and methods for the carrying out of this great commission as it's put here. But we must stick to biblical methods and means. So we observed that the sending of ministers is not by man-made agencies. The sending of ministers. Men do not send themselves. They must be called of God.
Amen.
They must be sent by God. They must be sent by the Holy Spirit. So I want us to consider, first of all, the calling of ministers. I think this is something that we as a church need to be familiar with and understand what the Scriptures say regarding the calling of ministers. And we pray the Lord may call some ministers from this congregation at some time. And I would say that the calling of ministers, there's two parts to the calling of a minister. There's a subjective side of that call, and there is an objective side of a minister's call. There's a subjective call as God deals with a man, and we emphasize that it's men that God calls into the ministry. God doesn't call women into the ministry. Women who pretend to be preachers are doing just that. They're pretending and putting themselves in a place that God never has put a woman. We'll see more of that in a little while. But there's a subjective side. What do I mean by this? I mean by a subjective work of the Holy Spirit that God calls a man by the work of the Holy Spirit, by working in his mind, in his heart, and in his soul in such a way that a man called of God has a sense of that calling. Thus we read the prophets often, like Jeremiah and Isaiah, and the other prophets often speaking of their call to the prophetic work, the burden of the Lord. The prophets, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, and Hosea, and all these Old Testament prophets, they often expressed their call into the prophetic teaching work that God had called them to as a burden that God had put upon them. And I think true ministers feel something of that today, is a burden that God puts upon them. And it's like Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 20 and in verse 9, Jeremiah expressed what was inside his soul this way, that the word was like fire shut up in his bones and he could not stay. The man who's called of God feels the word of God burning in his soul, and he feels that he must preach. It's something that he cannot escape. It's something that he has to do. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 16, Paul said regarding his call to the ministry, necessity is laid upon me. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. And so Paul felt this same burden as the prophets did. And the same thing that Jeremiah felt in his soul, a fire in his bones. And so the gospel was not something that he could either do or not do, but it was necessary for him to do it. It was necessity laid upon him. God put the necessity upon him, and he couldn't do anything but preach. Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:12 that the Lord put him into the ministry. And true men of God, this is the only way that they may ever be in the ministry, is for God to put them into the ministry. A man's pastor can't put him in the ministry. His mom and daddy can't put him in the ministry. God must put a man into the ministry. And this is the way Paul said he got into it. He didn't volunteer for it. And we don't need volunteers in the ministry, but we need men who feel the word is a burden upon them, as fire shut up in their bones, necessity laid upon them, and feel in their souls that God is putting them into the ministry. And then in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1, Paul said, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. This is a desire that comes from God, from the Holy Spirit, dealing with a man in his heart, in his soul, in his mind, in his conscience, and he has a desire to the work. So that is the subjective side of a call to the ministry. But now we hasten to say that there's also an objective side to a man's call to the ministry and being sent by God into the work of preaching the gospel. That is, that a man may not decide strictly on his own that he's been called into the work. That the church must be a judge of a man's gifts and of his qualifications. Let us turn to 1 Timothy 3, from which I've already quoted. But now let us see how this works out of a man desiring the office of a bishop and the church discerning whether or not he's qualified to be a bishop. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work." Now let's look at the word bishop itself. The word bishop is from the Greek word episkopos. And this word bishop is used, we might say, synonymously with the word elder, or with minister, or with pastor. These are words and terms for the various works and functions and authority of the ministerial office. There's nothing in the scriptures that suggests that a bishop is a higher preacher than the other preachers that has been sent over other preachers, like we find in Roman Catholicism and in the Anglican Church and in churches that have come out of them. A bishop is an elder. An elder is a bishop. They are the same thing. There are only two offices in the church. God has ordained two officers in the New Testament church. That is the office of the bishop or the elder or the pastor, the minister, the preacher. These are all one office. And he has ordained the office of the deacon. There are no other biblical offices in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ except bishop and deacon. And well-functioning churches ought to have, now this is my interpretation here, and you're welcome to your opinion on it, but as I read through the scriptures, that a well-ordered church ought to have at least two elders and at least two deacons. That's what I believe about it. And I'll show you from Philippians. Turn to the book of Philippians in chapter 1. In Philippians chapter 1, and in verse 1, "Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons." In other words, the church at Philippi, they had a plurality of bishops or elders, and they had a plurality of deacons. So a well-ordered church ought to have at least two elders and at least two deacons. Now, the offices do not make the church. And notice how I said that. I said a well-ordered church. Smaller churches may only have one minister and sometimes maybe only one deacon. But I'm saying that to be well-ordered, and a church of any size especially, ought to have two elders and two deacons, and sometimes possibly more. Let's look at another place in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20. And let's look at verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. He called the elders of the church. And now I'm going to skip on down to verse 28. And you can read what's in between there at your leisure. But I want to get right on to verse 28 and see. He called the elders of the church. And now this is what Paul said to the elders in verse 28. This was a final charge that he gave to the elders of the church at Ephesus before he left them. And he said, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." Okay, I hope you follow me now. The word overseer here in verse 28, it is translated from that same Greek word that bishop is translated, episkopos. So here's what Paul says to the elders at church. Their office is elder. Their work is overseer. Paul says, I'm leaving, and you probably won't see me anymore. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to carry on and preach this gospel, and I want you to declare the whole counsel of God, and I want you to take heed to yourselves and to the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Notice that. The Holy Ghost had appointed these men as elders. And the Holy Ghost made them overseers to feed the church of God. They were elders and they were bishops. Synonymous. It's the same thing. Elder and synonymous. Now the word elder is translated from the Greek word presbyter. And it would refer to somewhat of a man's qualifications and of his experience. But I want you to keep this now, and I'll show you this in the scriptures, that when the scriptures speak of the elders of the church, it's not talking about the old men of the church. When the scriptures speak of the elders of the church, it's speaking of the pastors of the church. So we see at Ephesus, there was a plurality of elders. There was more than one. And there's more than one elder, and their work was to feed the church. That is, by preaching the gospel, by teaching the word, that God's people would be fed in their souls and nourished and strengthened for the Christian life, grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So ministers are to feed the church by preaching, and they're to oversee the spiritual conduct of the church, not as lords over God's heritage, but as under shepherds, as it were. Now let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. So in 1 Timothy 3, for the office of pastor or minister, Paul uses the term here bishop, because it's what preachers do. They oversee the church, not as an overseer that is a dictator and tells the church what to do, but as one who preaches the word and instructs the church and says this is what the word of God says. So if a man desires that kind of a work, and it's a desire that's given by the Holy Ghost, notice the Holy Ghost put the elders in their office there at Ephesus. If a man desires that, he desires a good work. And my friends, the office of preacher is a good work. Amen. And we need to pray for our pastors, I will say. And we need to pray that God will bless the pastor of this church in his work, because he's in a good work. And I would say it's as good of a work as a man can do, if not the best work that a man can do. You know, somebody observed one time that God the Father only had one begotten Son. Now he has untold number, he has millions of sons, and he's adopted by grace. We who are saved by grace, we're adopted sons, but the Lord Jesus Christ is what? His only begotten Son. And somebody once observed that God only had one Son, and he made him a preacher. I say that makes preaching, in God's estimation, a very important thing, and as Paul calls it here, a good work. So you see, the bishop or the preacher or the elder desires this work as that desire is put in him by the Holy Ghost. And so he feels like the old prophets who said, it's the burden of the Lord. I've got a burden. I've got to get it off of me. And the only way you can get it off is go tell the word and preach it. It's like Jeremiah said, with fire shut up in his bones. Or like Paul said, necessity being laid upon him. It's a desire. But now, as I say, the man who feels this call into the work may not just go based on his own feelings. The church must be the judge. The church must be the judge of a man's call, of his gifts, and of his qualifications. And so Paul goes on and says, a bishop then must be blameless. Not that he has achieved perfection in this life, not that he has gotten to a place that he's above sin. No man is able to do that. But those who are in the ministry must live their lives as exemplary men. That's what we mean by the word blameless. Not, again, the idea that a preacher is super sanctified and doesn't sin anymore or anything, but the life of a minister must be above reproach, and it must be an exemplary life that he lives. He must be the husband of one wife. And maybe one of these days the Lord will let or will appoint that Brother Glenn or I preach through these more carefully and take up each of these in some detail. But let me say at this point that this phrase, the husband of one wife, has been greatly misinterpreted over the years. If you see what it says, the meaning here, the word, the Greek that's used here, actually means this, that he must be a one-woman man. That's what it means. And there have been those that have taught, especially amongst Baptists, that a divorced man, whether he was an innocent party in his divorce, Or for whatever, without any investigation of why the man was divorced, that divorced men are automatically excluded from the office of preacher, and in some places the office of deacon, and according to how they carry out their own man-made rules on the subject. Let me say right here that this is not what the text is saying. The text is not excluding divorced men from being elders or deacons. But a man who, and you'll see the same qualifications basically for deacons as you're going to read through this chapter. But a preacher must be, now I'm going through this because a man's call to preach must be regulated by the church, and his life and his ministry and his preaching must be sanctioned by the church in order for him to be sent by God. He must be a one-woman man. And, for instance, a preacher must be not only faithful to his wife, but he must be faithful in such a way not only in avoiding the company of other women or avoiding adultery, but he must be so above reproach in his conduct around women that he would not be accused of reproach in this regard. What am I saying? And actually this should be true of all Christian men, but a minister may not be a flirtatious man. He may not be a man who in any way is presumed to be flirting with women. He must not have a roving eye or anything like that. He must live his life as a one-woman man and live in such a way before the church and the community and his family that everybody understands that there's only one woman that has his affections and only one woman that is in his life. And there's a lot of things I could say right here, and time will constrain me from all that I want to say. But let me say how important this is for us as the people of God today. I'm going to, this is not talking about a preacher, but our president's been accused of philandering, and apparently a lot of it is true. If this man had lived his life in such a way as he had always been, apparently, a one-woman man, then those charges would go away very quickly. But a man's already got the notorious name of running with women and being a womanizer, then those kind of accusations can easily be made. I say to you that pastors ought to live their lives in such a way that if some remark was made or some gossip or some lie started, that the people of God would automatically know that's a lie. Our preacher goes home when he gets off from work. Our preacher's not flirting with women, and we just know by the way he behaves that he's a one-woman man. So the scriptures say that a divorced man, when the scriptures say a husband and one wife, it's not necessarily excluding a divorced man. Well, let me say this also, that the church ought to, in cases of divorce, in cases of divorce and remarriage, that the church ought to be satisfied of the circumstances in it. The scriptures only give us two reasons to seek a divorce. That is for adultery or for desertion. And when a man has been an innocent party in such a divorce, a man's put away an adulterous wife or put away a woman that has deserted him, then that's an innocent party. Or the other way around, a woman that's put away an adulterous man or divorced a man for deserting her, they're innocent in that and should not be stigmatized for it. And those that have sinned by getting a divorce without biblical grounds, there's forgiveness for them. Maybe one of these days we'll teach on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and so forth. But I want to make the point here that some of the practices amongst Baptists concerning this phrase, the husband of one wife, have gone beyond what the scriptures declare. And I think if you study the background of this passage, what you'd see is in the first century church, polygamy was still being practiced. The Jews were polygamous, practiced polygamy, some. And the heathen world, the Romans and the Greeks, were notorious for having more than one wife. And so I think that's the main thing that's in mind here, that a man who was a polygamist was excluded from being an officer in the church. The bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife. He must be vigilant. That's he's on guard against false doctrine and against heresies and against that which is wrong. He must be sober. He must not be a man who has got to be a comedian all the time. He must be a sober-minded, serious person. He must be of good behavior. He must be given to hospitality and apt to teach. Because the preaching of the gospel is a teaching ministry. I think we have, let me say on this point here, that a bishop must be able to teach, apt to teach. I think in your day and mine, that there have been some unbiblical ideas in people's minds about what preaching is. And I know you've heard these kind of statements heard. I know you've heard these kind of statements made in your life, like I have, that somebody in the church would say of a certain preacher, he's a good teacher. And then somebody else over here, he's a good preacher. Brother so-and-so is a good teacher, but brother so-and-so is a good preacher. May I say to you that this distinction is not found in the scriptures. Preaching is teaching, and teaching is preaching. And this is the reason that the pastor must be apt to teach. He must not be given to wine. Let me make a statement on this one. This qualification of the elder is not suggesting that a preacher or any other Christian has to be a teetotaler. This is something else that we Baptists, and we put us all that have gone beyond what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures do not say that the moderate use of wine is a sin. In fact, Paul instructs Timothy a little further on in this passage, in this book, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and in verse 23, Paul specifically commanded Timothy, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Our Lord's first miracle was that he turned water into wine. And it was real wine. It was not grape juice. And the fundamentalist Baptist idea that the wine in the Bible was just grape juice, that is, you cannot prove that. That is not true. And the reason they made grape juice into wine is because they didn't have refrigeration, and it could be, and wine will not spoil. It can be kept. Now, having said that, let me tell you that drunkenness is a great sin. And the misuse of alcohol is a great sin. But Paul's not suggesting that the pastor or the deacon or any other member of the church has to be a teetotaler. But with all that, we need to be discreet, and we need to be responsible, and we need to be careful in our use of food and drink, and not to be extreme. So the qualification is that he may not be given to wine. That is, he may not be an abuser of wine. He may not be, he can't be a drunkard or in any way overdoing it with the use of wine. Now, if a man feels like he ought to be a teetotaler for whatever reasons, then that's good and fine, but we don't have a right to make that a law for everybody else, okay? He may not be a striker. That is, he's not always getting in fights. I've one Baptist preacher that was kidding me, that's dead and gone now. There was several stories told about him. He was kind of notorious for his temper, and he invited one of the deacons out in the churchyard. They had a fuss in the church, and he invited him out in the churchyard. And so preachers ought not to, that's unbecoming of any Christian, but it certainly should not be true of preachers that they're getting in fights and that sort of thing. Not greedy of filthy lucre. What's that saying? It's saying that a preacher must not be in it for the money. He must not, men who get into the ministry just as a way to make a living. Men who get into the ministry so they work and there are a lot of big churches that pay their pastors high salaries. Now let me say here that the Scriptures do teach us to support our minister. And I pray the Lord will add to this church in sufficient numbers and in strength that our pastor could one day be supported full time. That's my prayer for our pastor and for the church. But a man who is greedy of filthy lucre and always wanting more and cannot be satisfied with what he has, and a man that's greedy is not qualified to be a minister. He must be patient, not a brawler, that goes along with not being a striker, not covetous, and one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. And for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he care for the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up in pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. In other words, he must have a good report, not only in the church, but out of the community. These things must be the general report of the man who is in the ministry. So what's all this saying? Paul started out by saying if a man desire this office, he desires a good work, But he can't be in the office just because he desires it. The church has to assess his gifts and his qualifications, and the church must be the final judge. So it's God that sends the minister, but the church will be aware of it if the man is being called. Now, we've all heard men and known men who were just dead sure that God had called them into the ministry, but nobody in the church could see any proof that they really were. And so men who feel called to preach must be willing to submit themselves to the judgment of the church, and may not go ahead of the Holy Ghost, nor go ahead of the church. There's a humorous story told. An old believer down in our part of the country that was a faithful man and became a deacon in the church and was he was the kind of man that if the pastor was not there, he could bring a good lesson and teach the church. And on Wednesday nights, he often taught in the church and was a faithful man, a humble man. And so the church had a brother that came before the church and just felt sure he was called to preach. And so the church gave him an opportunity to preach a couple of times. So then they asked this old brother what he thought about it. And he said, "I think he missed his calling." And he saw a sign said GP. He thought it meant go preach, but it meant go plow. And so just because a man has a feeling that he's called to preach, that's not enough. It must be, he must be in subjection to the church. The call to the ministry, the sending of a minister, is subjective and objective. It's God calling the man and the church recognizing the call and the man's gifts and qualifications. Let's look at one more place and see how this works cooperatively between the Holy Ghost doing the calling and the church being sensible of it. Let's turn back to Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, starting at verse 1. In Acts chapter 13, verse 1. "Now there were in the church that was Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." That's Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, 'Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them.' And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence and sailed to Cyprus." Okay, what I want you to see in this again is the Holy Ghost sent these men, but the church sent them. The church recognized what God was doing. Now, we have to, in this passage, we have to make some allowance for the fact that extraordinary gifts was upon the church at this time. And there were men in the church at that time who held the office of prophet, which I don't think is an extant office. Keep in mind that at this particular time in the church, the whole scripture had not been given. They didn't have the full canon of the New Testament. And so until that which was perfect did come, which was the scriptures, God had set prophets in the church. The prophets heard the apostles preach, and they confirmed that it was the truth, and the church recognized it that way. But these men whose names were called, as they were praying and fasting, they sensed the Holy Ghost, and I'm sure it was in some extraordinary way, making it known to them that he had a work for Saul or Paul and Barnabas. And so they sent them out. Again, it is the Holy Ghost sending, but is the church also sending as they sense what God is doing and is going to do with these men? So, the sending of ministers. Now, let's go back to our text in Romans chapter 10. How can they preach except they be sent? How shall they preach except they be sent? How's a minister sent? He's sent by God. That sending, that calling is recognized by the church. Ministers may not send themselves, and nobody else may send them. The Lord must call them and send them. But the church must recognize what God has done. God working in the man and God working in the church makes his will known as he sends forth his ministers. It's a good work, and we'll see more of this in the next message. Father, we're thankful for your precious word, and we're thankful for the work of the ministry. We're thankful for the pastor of this church, and we're thankful for every faithful man of God. Now, Father, please bless our understanding. Help us to understand your word. Help us to be faithful to your word. Help us to be faithful in obedience to what you've called us to do. Father, please bless the church here. I pray, Father, that you would raise up ministers in this congregation. We pray that you'd add to the church such as should be saved. And we pray, Father, that you would continue this work for years to come and decades to come and generations to come. And I pray, Father, that when your son returns the second time, that he'll find a faithful congregation in this place. Again, we pray for our pastor's health today and pray that you would make him well and pray that he'll be back with us next Lord's Day. In Jesus' precious name we pray, amen. Okay, we've got time to take about a 7-8 minute break, and we'll do that.